We're going to be looking at the book of Joshua this morning, Joshua chapter 1. The Bible provides such a beautiful picture in the Old Testament that we can draw from. And the whole book of Joshua is about drawing that picture for us as New Testament Christians. It's this beautiful picture of God bringing his people out of Egypt, freeing them of that bondage to slavery. They come through the Red Sea on dry land, and then they're settled in the promised land. That's this beautiful picture for us. But we really find two types of believers back in this picture, because the group that came out of Egypt and the group that goes into the promised land isn't the same group. Okay. We see two types of believers. The first generation served as slaves in Egypt. They witnessed the 10 plagues. They celebrated the very first Passover. And in 1446 BC, all they had to do was pack up all their belongings and a whole bunch of the Egyptians' belongings and walk. And they walked through on dry land. And God destroyed the army of Pharaoh that chased after them. That's all they had to do. And what a beautiful picture that is of a Christian being freed from the law of sin and death by faith alone in Christ alone. They didn't work for anything. God did the whole thing. He brought the plagues. He freed them. He moved the ocean out of the way. He did everything for them because they couldn't do any of it. And that's a picture of salvation in Christ alone. That's the first picture we get from one group of people. But our salvation, as we experience it, as we place faith in Christ, is intended to be the beginning, not the end. It's the beginning. And what we see in these people as they're leaving Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, that was intended to be the beginning of their faith journey, not the end. It's another group of people who will illustrate what happens as we go forward. The generation of Israel that we're talking about finds themselves in what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith, Hebrews 11. I want to read some verses for you. But the interesting thing about it is they should have had two statements to their credit in Hebrews 11, and they only have one. I'm going to read from Hebrews 11, verse 29 and 30. By faith they crossed the Red Sea as though they were on dry land. When the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith. That's their verse. But the next verse was supposed to be theirs also. The next verse says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after being encircled by the Israelites for 7 days. But that's not the same group of people. The people who came out of Egypt and the people who go into the promised land were supposed to be the same group, and they're not. And they provide us a picture for our Christian lives. When the generation that came through the Red Sea came to the point where they could go into the promised land, they had met the end of their faith. Now think about that. They witnessed God take out Pharaoh's army, move the sea for them, and yet they lacked the faith to go across the Jordan River. You can go look at it on the internet. It doesn't seem like that big of an undertaking, but they wouldn't do it. Their faith was enough to leave Egypt. Their faith was enough to cross the Red Sea and not enough to cross a river. Why? Well, we're going to look in Numbers 13. I'm not going to show you a bunch of verses, but that's where we would look, and I'll read a couple of pieces of this. But when they were in the wilderness, and it was time to go take the promised land, God told Moses in Numbers 13, send some spies. So he sends 12 spies. Joshua and Caleb are among them, and some others that we're not very proud of. And when they report back to Moses after they spied out the land of Canaan, this is what the larger group of spies says. We went into the land where you sent us. Indeed, it is flowing with milk and honey, and there is some of its fruit. However, the people living in the land are strong, and the cities are large and fortified, and in short, we can't possibly take it. They're too strong. Caleb raises his hand and starts calming the people down. And Caleb says, we must go up and take possession of the land because we can certainly conquer it. Well, those don't sound like the same report at all. Were they not looking at the same evidence? Then of course, the naysayers, they start in again and they say, we can't go up against the people. They're stronger than we are. And they go a step further. The land we pass through to explore is one that devours its inhabitants. All the people we saw were men of great size. They ratchet up one more notch. We even saw the Nephilim. We saw giants. Like, think Goliath, dudes that are 8 feet tall. We saw Nephilim there. To ourselves, we seemed like grasshoppers, and we must have seemed the same to them as they look down at our weakness, right? That's what they're saying. And so what happens? They don't go, and God says he is disgusted with these people. They're not lost folks, by the way. These are believers. Believers who end up staying on the wrong side of the river. The first generation of Egypt would spend 40 years on the wrong side of the Jordan River. The river, their faith would not take them across, and then almost all of them died there, save just a few. The next generation of Israel would, in fact, cross the Jordan River, lay hold of the promised land that God had for them. The promise was made to Abraham back in Genesis, starting in chapter 12. This was a promise that the people had carried for centuries, and when they could seize it, they said, we can't possibly do that, and that next generation had to do it. But they did it, and that's what the book of Joshua was about. The promised land was everything that God said it would be. But in contrast to their freedom from Egypt, it wouldn't be given to them on a silver platter. They would have to actually take it by force. Think about that. God says, this is your rest. This is your inheritance. Now go get it. And just as the Exodus provides us this beautiful picture of a Christian who is saved from the law of sin and death, he's saved by faith in Christ alone, this conquest in the book of Joshua, this conquest of the promised land, it is the Christian's hard work of discipleship, of growing to spiritual maturity through the trials of life, to be rewarded by Jesus Christ in his kingdom as he returns. It pictures that for us. And I'm going to show you that in a bit from the book of Hebrews. He'll say exactly that. Joshua is a book that shows us a generation who is working to obtain the rest God said he's given them. A book of victory, a book of action, a book where God's hand moves and in powerful ways and brings down walls and stops the earth from literally rotating on its axis. He does all these things. We as Christians, we might say, well, how do I live a victorious Christian life? And I think if the Apostle Paul were here, he'd say, well, have you read Joshua? Because that's the illustration of what victory looks like in Jesus Christ. It's the illustration of it, and it's powerful for us. It's a real-world example. I want to read Romans 15:4 before we turn to Joshua 1, because once in a while someone says, well, we really don't need the Old Testament. I mean, who's God to send them in there and get rid of all the Jebusites, Hittites, and Amalekites, and all those ites? That it's theirs anyway, and you know, we can unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in the past, our Old Testament, was written for our instruction so that we may hope through endurance and through the encouragement from the Scriptures. This stuff is for us, and it draws a picture for us. And I want to show you two things from Joshua 1, those first nine verses. Two things. God makes a promise to his people, and God gives a charge to his people. And that promise and that charge has meaning for us today, especially as a new church work that finds ourselves looking over the Jordan, and God says, now go take it. It's yours. Go take it. Because that's where we're at. And so we'll be making a decision. Are we going to go take it? Because sometimes people just want to stay on the wrong side of the river. A whole generation did that. Listen to Joshua 1 through 5. After the death of Moses, the Lord's servant, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, who had served Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I am giving the Israelites. I have given you every place where the sole of your feet treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness in Lebanon to the great Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites and west of the Mediterranean Sea. Listen to this. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. You hear that? Do you believe what God said? No one will be able to stand against you. I will be with you just as I was with Moses. I will not leave you or forsake you. It ought to sound like the end of Matthew 28 where the Great Commission's at. That's on purpose, right? Because we have a promised land out in front of us for the taking, and Jesus says, I'll be with you as you go to the ends of the earth. Listen to this. Take a good look at these promises. He says, the land I'm giving the Israelites, he says, you know, that's an old promise, centuries in the making. No one can stand against you. I will not leave you or forsake you. See what the problem is? I mean, the problem's a simple one, right? God says, take it. It's yours. Just possess it. And you're like, but it's still got people there. They're mad. They're in walled cities. And they're all armed with semi-automatic weapons. Okay? That's what they're seeing. And they're all like Chuck Norris. And we can't take it. See, that's the problem. But God says, it's yours. It begs the question, why didn't God just clean out the land, get rid of all the people, and then give it to them? Why didn't God just build the ark, and when it was done, send Noah and his family in there and all the animals? Why didn't God just build the wall in the days of Nehemiah, and then when he was done, have Nehemiah and the people of God show up for the ribbon-cutting ceremony? Right? Why doesn't God just get all the people in Washington County that need Jesus Christ, and he just brings them here? We don't have to do anything. We don't have to go get them. We'll just wait. On this side, the west side of the east side of the river, we'll just wait, and God will bring them all to us. Because it won't grow you one bit. It won't move us to greater levels of spiritual maturity. We live our whole lives as people willing to walk out of Egypt through the Red Sea, but we will never cross the River Jordan because our faith will end there. And God says, I'm trying to do something in your life. I'm trying to make you a people who are eager to cross the river, not on your own resources, but on mine, because I told you, you can take it. We'd be living as people who don't grow and develop. People who are still crawling in faith when God wants us running, climbing in faith. We'd always come to our river of impossibility. Everybody has one. This church may have a river of impossibility. It's not impossible for God. It's only impossible for people who stay on the wrong side of the river, don't have a big enough God in their mind's eye, big enough faith that says you can take it. Maybe there are some giants. Maybe there are some walls that have to come down. The Bible principle has always been simple. God expects us to do the part we can do, and he does the parts we can't possibly do. You're going to take Jericho, I'll take the walls down. That's how it is. It's always been that. You can see that throughout the book of Acts as Jesus is building his church. You know, they go preach, but when they get in jail and there's no way out, God sends the angels and gets Peter out of jail. He does his part that only he can do. We do the part we can do. That's always been God's way. It's how he grows us. The New Testament teaches there's a rest for the people of God. It's the counterpart to the rest, the inheritance, the land that the people were delivered into in Joshua's day. I'm going to read you from Hebrews 4, an important passage. But understand what he's doing. The writer of Hebrews is saying, learn from this illustration. This is real history. This is Joshua, and he took them into the land, and that land is called their rest. But he says it's not the real rest that God has for all his people. It was a physical, temporary rest where they had safety and security in a land that by God's strength they conquered and enjoyed for a short period of time, but it was temporary. There's a real rest. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. You see, God in chapter 95 of the book of Psalms, he talks about that time when the generation that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness for lack of faith. And he says, but there's still a true day of rest for God's people. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up on that and he says, Joshua didn't get them to that true rest, the rest that remains for you. It might help to know, you realize the word Joshua, that name, that's the name Jesus. It's the same name from the Hebrew. Jesus is going to deliver you to the true rest. So we read the next verse, Hebrews 4, 9. He says, therefore, Sabbath rest remains for God's people. For the person who has entered into his rest, that's God's rest, has rested from his own works just as God did from his. And listen to this, because we are saved by grace. You can't bring one bit of merit for your eternal salvation. But we get in that mindset, and we sometimes don't think about, well, is there a part of our Christian walk where we're working? Yeah. And so he says, let us then make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall into the same pattern of disobedience. What pattern of disobedience? The people that came out of Egypt and could have went in the promised land and died in the wilderness. He says, don't be like them. There's a real rest for you that Jesus Christ has made available. But you will make every diligent effort to get it. And that shouldn't surprise us. This life isn't really always easy. So we try to grow and mature in the Lord. He then adds, he says, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It's able to judge the ideas and thoughts of the heart. Now, a lot of people quote that verse, but we don't get the stuff before it. What's he talking about? For you to go into this promised land, you're going to do so centered on the Word of God. It's living and active. It's able to transform your life. It's also able to call out your motives when you try to dress up chickening out as having some pious reason behind it. That's what it does. And you're going to stand before Christ, not with a view to whether you're going to spend your eternity in heaven with him, but with a view to your faithfulness. And that's what the next verse in Hebrews says. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Joshua's picture of going into the Holy Land is a picture for us of our spiritual walk. Jesus will say elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, don't collect for yourself treasures on earth. People work for earthly treasures. But it's interesting, he doesn't say don't work. He says think about what you're going to work for. He says collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where no one can steal, no moth can destroy, and nothing can take it away or corrode it. You're going to work now with this future blessing in mind. And that's the picture he paints. And that was the picture back then for Joshua, because it took them 7 years of very hard work. They were in battle to clear that land and to take it. You can be saved on this side of the Jordan, but all the heavenly treasures are on the other side. It takes faithfulness to cross a river of impossibilities. It takes faithfulness to follow where God leads, to put our reliance in God, to do life God's way, to take the Bible seriously, to say, I'm going to take a stand on the Word of God. I'm going to leave the results of my faithfulness to God. That's in His hands. I want to labor for a lifetime for a promised rest on the other side. That takes faithfulness. To look beyond Jordan and to work and see the blessing before you, the work being of building a church, of building a new work in Washington County, and of reaching this community. That's the charge. So what does he say? He says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Listen, this is God's charge, chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their fathers to give them as inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous, to carefully observe the whole instruction of my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to recite it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed whatever you do. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? There seems to be a running theme in here. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There's a few components here. First is being strong and courageous. And second is not turning to the right or the left from the Word of God. And I want to think about this matter of being strong and courageous, because why does God talk in those terms? It's because faith, if you really believe what God has said, it springs forth strength and courage. They're the symptoms, they're the byproducts of really believing what God said. And when he told those people, you're going to go into the land and take it, and no one can stand against you. If you believe that, you would have strength and courage. And that's what they did. What's fascinating to me is that as this book unfolds, you would expect Joshua or somebody to be presented as like the example of strength and courage. Here he is, this mighty man of God. And except, as we're going to see it play out, it's not him that's presented first. When you get to Joshua chapter 2, it's the harlot Rahab that's presented as the illustration of strength and courage. She's not even Jewish. She's not even in the army. She's not even a big man with weapons. How does this happen? We have to walk by faith and not by sight. That's always been the issue. Not looking at the river of impossibility, but God's promises on the other side. Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. When Rahab is pictured in chapter 2, and we're not going to get into all that, but I want to get two verses. You know the story. Moses sends, or Joshua sends spies in, just two of them. And the king of Jericho finds out about it. So he's sending the troops around to catch these spies and kill them. So they hide out at Rahab's house. She hides them on the roof of her home. Her home seems to be between the two walls of the city, and they hide there. But here's what Rahab says to the spies. Joshua 2, 9 and 10. I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And everyone who lives in this land is panicking because of you. For we've heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two Amorite kings, you completely destroyed across the Jordan. She didn't personally witness anything that had happened. She just heard about it, and she hadn't even heard that much. Her faith was stronger than a whole generation of folks who came out of Egypt on dry land. And she wasn't even there to witness it. And she has this strong courage. She believed, and it gave her the courage, because you understand, if she was caught for hiding the spies, she was dead. This is courage and strength. Not of her own resources. She absolutely believed God was going to give this land to them. Now, fast forward to the 20th century. Let's get an example that's not in the Bible. In the 20th century, we have a family called the Ten Boom family in the Netherlands. And who are they? And you've probably heard of these folks, but we have Corrie ten Boom. We have her father. Casper ten Boom was a watchmaker. He trained his daughter to be a watchmaker. She would be the first female licensed as like a watchmaker in that country. That was what they were doing. But World War II happened, and the Nazis came in, and her whole family lived above the watchmaking shop, and they started hiding Jewish people there to save them from the Nazis. The Gestapos would come to their house. They, with the help of an architect, they built a secret room in their house that was behind where you couldn't see where the entryway was. It became called the hiding place. They hid 800 Jewish people from death. But if they were caught, they would go to that prison and die the way the Jewish people would. And that's what happened. And then February 28th, 1944, someone ratted them out. They got arrested. The Gestapo came there. But you know what? They didn't find the six Jews hiding in the hiding place. They took Corrie ten Boom, her father, her sister Betsy. They took them to the prison, and the resistance was able to go in and free those six people. Send a note to Corrie ten Boom in prison. That note said, "All the watches in your cabinet are safe." We're talking about strength and courage. It was because she knew these people were made in the image of God. She knew what was happening was wrong. She knew she would die if they helped these people, and she did it anyway. Strength and courage. Betsy, unfortunately, would die in that prison. Corrie ten Boom would get out of it. When Betsy, shortly before she died, she said this wonderful statement, "There's no pit so deep that he is not deeper still." Her testimony all the way to the finish line was one of strength and courage. And Corrie ten Boom had that. She not only saved a lot of Jewish people, the Nazis were killing anybody with any kind of mental disability, and she was rescuing those people as well. I'm talking about the place where real life and the Christian faith intersect. That intersection is where we have to have strength and courage. It's where our Christianity becomes real and not just book knowledge. It's where it has to come alive. It's where we really see ourselves doing our part and leaving God's part to God. And that's about being courageous and strength. It's not your resume, but it's trusting what God said. The second part of the charge, don't turn to the right or to the left of the Word of God. You are not going to cross Jordan and take the promised land if you don't do it centered on the Word of God. So he says, don't turn to the right or the left. There's two ways we get off track on this. One is quitting. Quitting is a problem. It was a problem for the generation that left Egypt, right? They seemed to have great faith until they got to the wilderness and saw the river. And they not only wouldn't cross the river, they started running back the other way. They're quitters. They chickened out. I know something about thinking about quitting. When I first went to China, we went to Beijing like all tourists do, and we were climbing the Great Wall of China. It's remarkably more steep than pictures tell. And the steps are little. And you'll step up 6 inches and then step up 8. But if you could, you know, and then step up 15, if you've climbed it, it's just tough for a guy that spent too much time on Taco Tuesday eating tacos. And I'm looking up there and way at the top. And I mean, it's steep. There's a place where you can get your photograph taken and you get a lanyard with your picture on it that certifies with your face on it that you climbed to the top. I wanted that stinking lanyard. I was bound and determined to grab the blessing of God at the mere top of the mountain. But about 10 times as I'm huffing and puffing because of those tacos, I'm looking down. I'm thinking, I could get down really quick. And it's a lot easier on the other side of the river because it's a downhill climb to the place of comfort and lack of faith. And as I thought about that, there's so many elderly Chinese people that go and climb that thing all the time. They're in the 80s and 90s. And one of the little old ladies crossed me and, you know, went by me. I'm huffing and puffing. She's closer to 100 probably than 90. And looked at me, a little grin on her face, and walked on by. The Holy Spirit just starts turning the screws on you and says, get off your duff and get up there, up top of the mountain. But we have this ability to rationalize it in our head of how much easier it would be to get over here on the wrong side of the river. And we don't do it, and we quit. The other problem we have is a problem of compromise. A problem of compromise. I'm going to try to illustrate compromise. Think about who is an obscene immoral Christian. I'm not talking about lost people. I'm talking about church folks, Baptist church folk maybe, obscene and immoral. Now we think, well, if they kill somebody, or some really, really, really bad sin, some sensual sin, that would make them an immoral person. So I want to illustrate the blessings of God. I'm going to try. Now, this will be our illustration for the blessings of God. 23 flavors, from God's mind to a dude in Waco, Texas, to Dublin, to our belly. An infinite supply of God's blessing. And you say, what is a profane person? A profane person is one who has the eternal blessings of God in their grasp. It's the proverbial snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. They are willing to trade all of this for this, right? A moment's pleasure. 17 cents of ramen noodles. Eternal supply of Dr. Pepper, 17 cents of ramen noodles. A preacher once said to me, and he was so right, he said, if in that moment of decision you could see the full cost of your stupid decisions, you wouldn't make about half of them. Okay? But we don't always see the cost. We rationalize from glands, gusto, and greed that we would rather have a stinking bowl of ramen noodles than God's eternal blessings. Blessings that seem a little bit too distant than today. I can have this right now. This is tomorrow. This is today. And Christians do that all the time. And I don't care how you rationalize it or how good it looks. I've watched men give up their family and their kids for ramen noodles. I've watched men give up their Christian ministry standing up in a pulpit for the stinking ramen noodles. And they try to make it sound like it was more than that and get offended when I say, so you sold it out for ramen. I want you to look in Hebrews, because he talks about the immoral person. And he doesn't talk about it the way we think he does. Hebrews 12:16. He goes back to Esau and Jacob. They were twins born of Isaac and Rebekah. And Jacob was born second. So he didn't have the birthright. Esau did, because he was born first. But there was a day when Esau was really, really, really hungry, and he sold his birthright for ramen noodles. Hebrews 12:16. Make sure there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau. He's talking to Christians, and he says, don't be an immoral, irreverent person like Esau. And you think, well, Esau must have done something really extraordinarily bad, like what we think's bad. But he did do something bad. He sold his birthright in exchange for one meal. And if you go read the text, it was a bowl of soup, a stinking bowl of soup, a birthright that was just immeasurable in value for a bowl of soup. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected because he didn't find the opportunity for repentance, though he sought it by tears. The thing about making dumb decisions like that is often you can't walk them back. They're permanent. We make decisions to give something up that God has provided us, and we'd rather have the ramen in that moment, but the next day we'd like to reverse it, and it's gone forever. You can't walk it back. That's what a profane person is. So he says, don't turn to the right or to the left of the law. Don't start leaning on your own understanding. Don't let your greed, gusto, and glands get the better of you. Stay there. There's a singer that's probably one of my favorite living artists. His name is Dion. In the 1950s, he toured with a dude named Buddy Holly. Was not on the plane that crashed. But Dion's a Christian. He wrote a wonderful song last year. And he likens the Christian life to being on one of the trains in New York. And of course, if you're going on those trains, there's all kinds of stops, and those are the temptations to get off. This train is heaven bound, and his point is, there's going to be a lot of temptations on the way of your walk, and don't get off the train. So the words go, I'm up on the uptown number 7. I'm on the uptown going home. Train that's bound for glory. I'm on the uptown going home. Won't get off for any power, won't get off for any fame, won't get off for any pleasure. I don't care if it calls my name. Won't get off for any glory, any honor, any praise. I won't get off for any reason till the end of my earthly days. That's what it's about, staying on God's word. Once we cross the Jordan, we're going to face tribulations. We will face trials. We will face Opportunities to compromise, opportunities to quit, walled fortresses, and maybe even some giants in the land, and a lot of enemies of righteousness. But Jesus said, I will build my church. There's not a question of whether it's going to get done. You're going to go to the ends of the earth. There's no question if that's going to happen. The question is whether we're going to be on the wrong side of the river or the proper side of the river. That's the issue. We know who wins. So we come to a time to make a choice. We'll have an invitation in a moment. If you fast forward to nearly the end of Joshua, he makes this wonderful statement, and this is all I'm really saying to you today about a commitment that we make individually as a church that's a new work, and we want to see God do the extraordinary. We better be willing to have a faith that takes us across the river to a promised land that may be an uphill climb, and there may be some enemies, but that's fine because God said, it's yours, take it. Joshua says in chapter 24, verse 15, but if it doesn't please you to worship Yahweh, choose for yourselves today the one you will worship. The God your fathers worship beyond the Euphrates River, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my family, we will worship Yahweh. That was his choice. Joshua never wavered from that. He made mistakes, but he never wavered from that. How far does your faith go? Does it go just out of Egypt? Or does it go all the way into the promised land? We make choices as individuals about crossing Jordan, about as churches. Jesus said, be my witnesses, I'll be with you always. We can take Jericho. We can shine a light of the gospel in this community. We can do that. We can bring, in a week from now, we can see the people God will bring to a trunk or treat. Seems like a simple thing. Shake hands, kiss babies. How about this? How about we tell people we care about them? How about we tell them it would be a great privilege to have them visit us at church? Okay? How about we try to form relationships? How about we tell people we have a great God we serve and a God who loves them dearly? You see, that's what crossing the river looks like. That's what taking the promised land looks like. It moves beyond the text to the doing. Faith in action. Faith in action, that's what it's about. We'll have a short time of invitation. This was never intended to be an evangelistic sermon. I can't know people's hearts, but I've viewed it as preaching a message to people who are Christians. And we're at the genesis of a wonderful work God's going to do. And we'll make decisions and commitments, first individually and then corporately. Like, what are we going to be about? We'll be a church of comfort that stays and dies. Because that's what happens. If you stay on the other side of the river, you die there. Or will you be in the promised land? And I would just say during this invitation time, just pray about that. Make your decision, your commitment. As for me and my house, I'll follow the Lord.